For our New Testament scripture reading, let us turn to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter. And I will be reading the first 11 verses. Let us hear the very word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of Christ, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivers us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also, helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. May God bless the reading of his word, and may we be granted
for our scripture lesson, let us now turn to 1 Samuel 7. And our lesson will come from the first 13 verses of 1 Samuel 7. Let us now hear the very word of God. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, "There, we have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that had day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Let's pray together before God. This time, O Lord, having read this account of your mighty thundering, of your faithfulness, of your long-suffering patience to those who just seem to forget, we pray that we might learn the lesson that Israel took so long to learn, that we might not forget, that we might not forget your faithfulness in our past, that we might not forget, no matter how formidable are our foes, no matter how it seems that we are under the bondage of addictions or whatever the force and power may be, that you give us the power to overcome when we repent and turn to you. Teach us these things, O Lord, and then teach us to remember them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do churches celebrate their beginnings? Why do they go to the trouble of recalling circumstances that gave rise to their ministries? Recently, General Assembly celebrated the 75th anniversary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Perhaps some people think celebrations like this is a waste of time and money, that even Israel's annual feast days were remembered only for theological purposes and in their redemptive history. Well, I might almost be inclined to agree with that argument, except that Israel's memorial gestures also included particular lessons of faith as she was growing in the Lord. Lessons that a forgetful people like Israel needed often to be reminded of. There was the altar of 12 stones that were set up in the middle of the Jordan River when Israel crossed over to the land of Canaan. There is the Joshua's great stone, which he set up against the oak tree by the sanctuary of the Lord to remind Israel how she promised to be faithful. Jesus attended the Feast of Dedication, that is Hanukkah, remembering the restoration of the temple after Judas Maccabeus had driven out the cruel heathen tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 164. None of these had to do specifically with redemptive history. They were lessons that Israel needed to learn and dared not forget. And Jesus honors them. These memorials mark particular lessons of faith that Israel is prone to forget, and we are. It's all about remembering the past and what God is doing with us. Those who forget the past are condemned to relive it, has been spoken by more than one wise man. Now I want us to look at another memorial in Israel's history. It's called Ebenezer, the Stone of Help. "Thus far the Lord has helped us," said Samuel. When the downfallen Israel was delivered from their enemies, the Philistines, Samuel the prophet performed an act of commemoration so that they would not forget the Lord's faithfulness at this juncture of their history. And so it says, Samuel took a stone, set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now, what lessons was this to teach? And how may we benefit from the lesson here at Mizpah? lesson of Ebenezer. There are many, but I want to merely cite two lessons only. The first is, call attention to an act of God that is worthy of remembrance. It's the first lesson. The second lesson is, to stir up obedience and faith for the future. First of all, then, this lesson that we learn from Ebenezer is to call attention to an act of divine intervention that's worthy of remembrance. Israel was suffering from spiritual oppression once more under the yoke of the Philistine rule, and the reason for that is because they had forgotten the pattern of their past, the cycle of the judges, as I had mentioned before, how that the Lord delivers them, and as soon as the Lord delivers them from their enemies, they forget God and they turn to idols. So they are weak before their enemies, and they're brought into bondage of their enemies, and now they repent, and when they repent, God sends them another judge to deliver them, only to have them forget again and fall back into idolatry. That's the cycle of the judges. And now at this particular junction, as Samuel assumes the judgeship of Israel as a prophet and acting also as a priest, it's been 20 years since the Philistines had taken control of Israel. 20 mournful years. Its national life is crushed, its weapons confiscated, its strength wasted by unjust exactions and misrule. All this because they forgot the lessons of each of the judges. So now, as Samuel comes to the forefront, we see his approach is different from the previous judges that generally raise up an army to defeat the enemy. Samuel attacks this as a spiritual warfare. He devoted himself to bringing the people to repentance. In spite of the danger of being apprehended by the Philistines, Samuel went out to teach and to preach throughout the tribes of Israel, from tribe to tribe, region to region, hiding from the Philistines here in the caverns and there in the limestone ridges of Judea, then emerging to visit one more quarter of the country and now another quarter, teaching them these words in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 7. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And that was his message. Well, gradually, his words apparently penetrated and awakened the hearts of the Israelites throughout the land to give them a sense of the greatness of their sin against God and the hopelessness of this pattern of cycle after cycle. And it says in verse 2, all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. Literally, it says, they all cast themselves down before Jehovah with deep humility. But this word lamented is very key. It's rarely used. And it embraces two ideas, not just the matter of being sorry for your sins. I will be sorry for my sins. But this word lamented has the idea of sorrow, but then also of gathering themselves before the Lord. This is one step different. Just being guilty, just feeling guilty all the time, is not what God is looking for. True repentance is coming back to God in sorrow for your sins. But you see, Israel has a problem. If they did as Samuel was saying, and they threw away and cast aside their Baals and Ashtoreths and came wholeheartedly seeking the Lord, that would not go unnoticed by the Philistines. And therefore, Samuel summoned the people to come together as one and make this a national act, not a private thing, merely. He knew that if they all come together and all together they repent, it would go it would be seen by the Philistines. He knew that it would be interpreted as rising up against foreign domination. And so he called them to this place called Mizpah in the tribe of Benjamin, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. It's very close. Mizpah means watchtower. And it was a lofty location about 500 feet above the plateau around it, which itself was about 2,000 feet above sea level. And then Samuel did two things. First, Samuel, when they had gathered, he began to intercede for them. He prayed for them before the Lord. And then he had them draw water and pour it out before the Lord. Oh, what's the water? What's that mean? It signified them pouring out their hearts before the God in deep repentance and sorrow, regret, and remorse. You see, this is not the same as the other judges. Certainly not the same as Samson. It was spiritual warfare that Samuel is leading them in now. Even while Israel took their place on the field of battle, Samuel took his place before the heavenly realms to intercede for them. Samuel was no warrior. He was not a mighty man. He did not have the gifts of commanding troops. He was a prophet, and that's where he fought the battle. And everything would depend upon the spiritual state of these people, God's people. The material weapons, well, they didn't have any anyway. The Philistines had confiscated all their weapons. If they wanted to sharpen their hoe, they had to take it over to a Philistine sharpener and have that hoe sharpened there. That's how helpless they were. They would have to deal with the enemy with nothing in their hand. And the enemy also had already taken control of all the garrisons that were set up in Israel. It seemed like everything was against them. Everyone knew that it would be terrible suffering if they were defeated. The question was their faith strong enough to face so fearful a foe? That's a spiritual battle. And how did the people respond? Then it says, the children of Israel did put away the Balaam and the Ashtoreth. It was a public demonstration by which they arranged to have the images of their Baals and Ashtoreths torn from their shrines, thrown down, brought up to Mizpah, and crushed and broken into the pieces in the sight of all. There was nothing secretive about this gathering, nor about their defiance of the gods of Philistia. And we in America, we think one god versus another is a freedom of religion. Not there. Identification of the gods was the sign of the nations itself. Identification and worship of the gods was a sign of subjection to that nation. And throughout that whole region, Philistia and Canaan and on up into Phoenicia and on down, they were basically the same gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. Tyre worshipped Baal and Ashtoreth. And so when they threw those things down, they threw them down and destroyed them. It was a message to Philistia. And so, this being read as an act of rebellion, the hearts of the Philistines came up and they drove right into Israel. It was an insult and declared and recognized as a declaration of war. So without wasting any time, the response was immediate, speedy, and prompt. And immediately almost, it seems, as though word had gotten out. And the Israelites suddenly on Mizpah look around and they see the troops of the Philistines leaving the garrisons and coming together and surrounding this Mizpah rise. And they turn to Samuel and they say, "Don't stop praying to Jehovah our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." Israel was caught entirely off guard. They had nothing. They were ill-equipped. They didn't have weapons. And they weren't even prepared to go to battle right now, having just broken down these images and repented before God and having fasted that day. And so what does Samuel do? Samuel gets a lamb, a young lamb. And he offers it before the Lord in behalf of these people. And with the lamb, he offers up intercession. And he was doing this at the same time as the Philistines were coming up the hill. It was like Moses when he was sitting on a high place watching Joshua fight the Amalekites. As long as he kept his hands upraised, Joshua prevailed. When Moses' hands would sink, Joshua would be weakened. And so it was at this particular time Samuel is doing the same thing. He's offering a lamb. He's raising his hands, as it were, and praying and interceding in behalf of Israel. And what happened? Did weapons suddenly appear to them? Did the Philistines suddenly decide to make a treaty? No. As soon as he was doing that, it says that Jehovah thundered with a great voice. And that's the literal interpretation. He thundered with a great voice upon the Philistines. They read it as the voice of God. You remember on an occasion Jesus had spoken and God answered to him, and some people didn't hear what God was answering Jesus in public there before everyone. All they heard was a thunder. Well, so it was with the Philistines. They heard the voice of God as thunder. And the voice of Jehovah was also understood by Israel as that thunder, and it gave them inspiration, and they rushed down the hill upon the foe, whatever weapons they could lay their hands on, garden hose, rakes, sticks, and stones, just their fingernails, but they rushed down upon them, having a battle advantage since they were up higher. And it was so apparent, though, that God was among them, that the power of God was irresistible. It was overwhelming, and the Philistines bolted. They bolted in retreat down a huge valley, 1,000 feet down to the bottom where there's a torrent rushing on a rocky bed. And they didn't stop even there when crossing the river. They kept on running until they had vacated the land, and they did not return to the land for 20 years. Now, I have elaborated on this momentous event in the history of Israel to show that this was an act of divine intervention worthy of remembrance. So we may reflect back upon the history of covenant. I have already pointed out those 9 souls that virtually became pilgrims, worshiping wherever they could, praying every week at Jean's house, and how they went to Calvary and the door opened, and how they went then to another church across the river and then to the YMCA, and how suddenly an invitation was given out, the covenant group, just at the time when YMCA had given them notice that they wanted them out, invitation that they worship downstairs, while the church that was here, Reformed Church of America, were worshiping upstairs, and then they would reverse. And how it turned out that we were able to buy this church for a song, and all of this that has developed over the years, divine intervention, oh yes, oh yes. It's worthy of remembrance. Because it was a spiritual battle. It was a battle for the truth. It was a battle for the Word of God. It was a battle of faith and sacrifice. It's worthy of remembrance. That's the first lesson that we learn from Ebenezer. The second lesson is that it might stir obedience and faith. You see, it's not all about just looking back. It's not all about nostalgia. It's about obedience. It's about not continuing that sicklier pattern that Israel had been living on decade after decade, century after century of deliverance and then disobedience and then bondage and then deliverance and so on. It's about this time remembering to obey God in the future. So we have Samuel setting up this memorial. It's called Ebenezer. It means help stone or stone of help. And he says, hitherto, or thus far, the Lord has helped us. And it was placed halfway between Mizpah and Shen, a place designed to be easy to mark and point to. It was a memorial, a reminder of what God had done for them, as I showed and demonstrated. It was a monument to perpetuate the memory of that tremendous deliverance. Such past performance should produce in them a present faith. And that's the design of Samuel. If God is our rock, the point of it is, then he won't be moved. So if we think of God as our rock in the past, think also that rocks don't move. He is our rock today, if he was yesterday. And Christ is that rock, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 10. But the testimony is even greater scope than that, because it has future implications. The statement, hitherto, he uses, puts faith to point, look back in the past for the purpose of looking ahead to future blessing. And it's not wrong when someone says, what can we do? How can we survive? How can we continue on? It's not wrong to point back. The Lord was faithful before. He will be faithful again. We fasted before the Lord before. We can fast again before God. And the word hitherto suddenly turns into henceforth. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is our help. So the special purpose of this inscription was to link the past deliverance to the present to form a testimony for future years of the enduring faithfulness and mercy of a covenant-keeping God. But just hold on a moment. It's easier to say it. It's another thing to believe it. Because stop for a moment and think about Samuel's own experience. He grew up, as his Hannah had dedicated him to serve the Lord in the tabernacle with Eli, the high priest. He saw Eli. He watched how Eli failed to discipline his sons. He saw how the sons of Eli had disobeyed the Lord and virtually desecrated the Ark of the Covenant by the use that they were making of it. What about those circumstances? And could Samuel have forgotten that tragic day at Shiloh when the Lord turned his face away from his people facing the Philistines? Could he not remember the terrible look of the messenger that exhausted comes running back to announce to Eli that his sons have been lost in battle and that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken? And could he forget how that very day a son was born to Phinehas' wife, and she named that son Ichabod? The glory has departed. And the ghastly horror of seeing Eli in shock and horror fall backwards and break his neck. Had Samuel forgotten how victorious the Philistines soon after became when they dashed upon Shiloh like beasts of prey, plundering and destroying and massacring till nothing more remained? Indeed, the name Ichabod was justified. How can he say with that chapter fresh in his recollection, hitherto has the Lord helped us? I'll tell you how he can when he interprets it as the very reason why Israel needed to pour out their hearts like water, fast before God, pray to cry to Samuel to pray for them as an intercessor. That was the reason. It is chastisements of the Lord that we remember. We can't merely remember how God has delivered us. We also need to remember what God has delivered us from. And God doesn't only deliver us from the trouble, the sorrow, the tribulations we go through, God delivers us from the sins that bring these tribulations upon us. He chastens us. Hitherto has the Lord helped us? Yes, he helps us in our chastisements as well as in our victories. And this is what Israel needed to learn, because that cycle was going to be repeated again if they didn't learn it, and the Lord would chasten them again. And so we too must learn the lessons of Israel. As long as we are well, as long as things are going well with us, we never suspect evil within. But in our troubles and in our weaknesses and in our 21st century version of idolatry, then our weaknesses become apparent. And God chastens us. And this is the message. Those who forget the lessons of the judges and return to disobedience and regard God's holy covenant lightly will taste the bitter fruit and woeful sorrow of sin. But if we have poured out our hearts, and it's so easy to say, but it's something else to go through. If we have poured out our hearts in true repentance, sorrow, remorse, bitterness upon the remembrance of our sins, our unfaithfulness, our lethargy, then we may reflect upon the mercies of God and expect God to intervene with thunders. We will then learn that we may face today's battles as spiritual battles and expect God's salvation when we repent and turn to him. In this way, we should remember his deliverances then as accompanying his chastisements. It is well to remember them, because in these ways, God helps us. I say it again. It's not enough to remember that God delivers us from the evils or the consequences of sin. We must also remember that the reason for those chastisements, because God in that way is helping us as well, in order that we may learn to walk faithfully in his presence and expect his blessing. And happy are they who can remember the gracious interventions of God once we have learned our lessons. And this is the same privilege as Jesus Christ has given to us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In him we abide like a vine. And what does he do with a vine that grows and brings forth fruit? He prunes it in order that it may bring forth more fruit. Let us remember those times when God has pruned our lives individually, as well as how he has pruned Covenant Church. And then we will understand that Jesus is our Ebenezer. He is the one that hitherto has helped us and will help us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:10, he has delivered us from so great a death, but he also delivers us, and in him we trust that he will yet deliver us. So let's look back on those times when God intervened in covenant's history and in her beginnings. It's well that we understand these things. Let's remember the purpose of remembering them. It is so that Christ may be magnified as our Ebenezer in our eyes and honored in our lives. And when we remember, we will discover that that little raft of sorrows floats on a sea of mercy. And that's one of the reasons for anniversary celebrations, that we might both recall what great things God has done for us and what lessons God has taught us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in all matters, and that even when we struggle, indeed you are faithful to chasten and bring forth more fruit. Well, I pray, O Lord, I pray two things. I pray that we may remember covenant's history in the same perspective, and by recalling, we may remember and address matters that perhaps we have forgotten that had brought displeasure to you. But secondly, Lord, we pray that in our own individual lives, we each one may do the same and reflect back how you have intervened so magnificently in our behalf at great times, but also lessons that we had been taught that brought the evil upon us that we needed deliverance from. Help us to grow in this way, O Lord, and that we might be confident then that not only were you faithful in the past, but you will be faithful in the future. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.